The following message, The Sovereignty of God, Part 4, is the 24th in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was based on Habakkuk 1, verses 5 and 6, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 29, 2013, by Scobie Smith.
All right, well, this morning we're continuing our detour into the subject of God's sovereignty, which we came upon in Habakkuk chapter 1, where God said that he would raise up the Chaldeans, raise up a nation to chastise by way of conquest the people of Judah. And we have reached a point where we're looking at, in general, the doctrine of God's sovereignty. What does that mean? And now, before we return to this, I wanted to make a few comments because I was thinking this week of how it was that I actually came to learn this subject. And in general, how does one learn a subject like this? You might have the impression, for those of you who know me, that I had learned things like this when I went to seminary or later on graduate school. Maybe from, you know, for example, a formal course on the subject of God's sovereignty. But that was not the case. I can't really speak for others, other classmates, but in my case, I did not learn this teaching in seminary. In fact, I learned it before that in church. And I'm not even sure I would have learned it very well in seminary or subsequently in coursework. It required a situation in which I had personal interaction with teachers in our church, our pastor's sermons, Sunday school. We also had a doctrine class in the evening. And shortly after I became a Christian, I was, how should I put it, somewhat surprised by the notion that God saves us by his grace alone, and the whole concept of grace in salvation was new and different and somewhat counterintuitive to me. It didn't come naturally to me to understand what that really meant and how far it permeated the teaching of salvation. And so in trying to understand my own salvation, it seemed to me that the doctrine of God's sovereignty, which was coming up in sermons and in Sunday school, was relevant, was important, that if I really wanted to understand how it was that I was saved by grace alone from beginning to end, not just after I started believing or not just starting at some point in time, but from the very beginning, even before I was born, everything God was doing, historically speaking, was to, among other things, to bring about the salvation of the elect or his people. And, of course, I didn't know that, didn't understand that at first. But as I began to hear about this doctrine and tie it together with salvation by grace as it was being taught, I could see that this was quite important because it really clarified thoroughly, kind of got to the bottom of it all, how salvation is by grace alone, not by our works, not by anything we've done, not even by works or qualities in us that God may have foreseen, and they would have been sinful anyway. So that was really the motivating factor, and it caused me to do some reading on the side, so to speak, after church, after going to Sunday school, morning service, evening service, hearing the sermons. Then I looked in the church library. We actually had a little church bookstore as well, very small, a couple of shelves, and began to look into what might be supplemental reading that could help me kind of really get to the bottom of it all. And so that's really what happened, is that it was a kind of an internal controversy about what is my salvation? What is it all about? How can I understand that better? Because if I understand that better, maybe I could live a better Christian life and be more faithful to the Lord as well. And that spurred me on then to do that kind of reading and study on the side. It was very practical in its orientation. Had nothing to do with a course and trying to get an A in a class or anything like that. And so actually it's interesting that by the time I went to seminary, I had that already, this doctrine, nailed down very firmly. So it wasn't subject to alteration or compromise. When I was at seminary, if I ran into another student who was of another persuasion, Arminian or what have you, I knew what the scriptures taught on it because it was already very important to me to understand it before I even went to seminary. And so how does one learn a subject like this, not just God's sovereignty, but perhaps other doctrinal subjects or portions of scripture? I think it can't be simply that one comes to a class like this. I feel reluctant in saying that. It's good to come, but it isn't necessarily sufficient because it's more or less a passive activity, because you can come and you can sit and hear and then you can leave. And then next week, do you remember anything that was said? I personally tend not to remember what was said a week ago, let alone a month ago or a year ago. I have to dig into it myself and have questions that are in my mind that I'm trying to answer, that I really need to know. And then I will really focus on what are those verses that are important. This verse is relevant, this one isn't. And what does that verse say? And then I remember the reference even, and I internalize it. So I don't think it's sufficient really to come even to Sunday school. That's a bit discouraging, isn't it? Because you feel like you come to Sunday school, that's you're gung-ho, because you're not just coming to church, you're coming to Sunday school. No. But in fact, it's largely passive activity. And if we are merely learning passively in that way, listening and not exercising that knowledge and not seeking it ourselves, actually pursuing it and trying to find out more, then it doesn't sink in as deeply. And I think the problem there is there'd be a lack of interest if that's all it is. And perhaps you could even say there's a lack of love, because there isn't a drive, there isn't a motivation to seek the Lord with regard to what he said in these areas. If we really love the things of the Lord and they are concerned to us personally, including truths, things he's taught in the Word, then it's more likely that we will dig into it and go after it and try to find out really what it means and what the Lord is trying to, so to speak, trying to say to us and teach us. So there are two sides to pedagogy here. There's the teacher who teaches and presents knowledge, information, and then there's the need for the student to use that more or less as a starting point, really, to further investigate on one's own. And are we willing to do that? Is it too much difficulty? Is it not really, does it not seem worthwhile to us? We're not really willing to put out that extra effort to learn in that active way. That's the question. And that's where perhaps a lack of, for lack of a better word, lack of love for these sorts of things, things that the Lord has taught. That's something to think about. It may be a time to, perhaps you've been attending for a long time and listening, and you know that you've heard this before, and it's familiar, and so there's a sort of a boring aspect to it because you've heard it before and you're familiar with it. It's what Reformed churches teach. And yet, if you are put on the spot to explain it and defend the teaching to someone else who was challenging it publicly and undermining everything you thought you believed, would you be prepared? Would you be able to stand up and say, well, no, that's not true because the scriptures teach such and such, and you could articulate the teaching accurately, and then you could also present scripture and say, and in Ephesians chapter 1, or Romans chapter 9, Mark 4, you could actually cite chapters at least and say, no, Paul said this, Christ said that. And would it be merely a mechanical knowledge on your part? It would be hard to know all that just mechanically. Or would it be something that you felt personally was important because the Lord taught it first and also because it's important to your own Christian life and the knowledge of your salvation? Are we ready to do that? If you don't feel prepared to do that, and yet you've been perhaps attending for a while or attending a church like this and you've been hearing this before, it may be time to make a kind of adjustment in your life to make room for some independent study. There's no exam in the class. There's actually no homework, but perhaps you can do independent study in parallel with it because it's stimulating questions in your mind that you really don't have the answers for yourself. There are certainly plenty of other things to read, some great Christian books on the subject. One book, I'm just going to mention it, in case you don't read that many Christian books, one book I can recommend is John Flavel's book, The Mystery of Providence, and I think we have multiple copies in the library. It's not very long, it's extremely edifying, and it's all about God's sovereignty, specifically God's providence. But there are many others. There's Arthur Pink's book on the sovereignty of God. We have in our library a three-volume systematic theology of Charles Hodge. And perhaps you think of yourself as never reading a three-volume systematic theology. It's too big, too long, too hard. Well, you don't have to read the whole thing. I think it'd be just in volume one, there's a little section regarding God, his person, his works. And there's great material in there. And you can just read selectively. And he articulates things so well that I recommend that as well. And there are a number of other books, which I won't. I was thinking of giving you a bibliography today, but I held off on that. But that's the kind of thing you can do. You can and ask yourself questions as you're reading. Do you agree with what he's saying? Is it scriptural? How is this relevant to me and my salvation? So there's, in a sense, I've just given you a bit of a homework assignment, haven't I? But that, I think, is the way one does learn these things and internalizes them and truly understands them for oneself. It takes a kind of active learning effort, not just passive listening. And I hope the handout might help because then it helps gives you something to, by way of remembering what the scriptures say and the ideas that we were talking about. All right, well, where were we? We were talking about God's sovereignty last week, and the main first point I was making was the generality of God's sovereignty in the sense that everything that happens comes about by God's sovereignty. Everything that happens has been decreed by the Lord, whether we're talking about major historical events in history, major political changes, for example, the raising up of the Chaldeans, or whether we're talking about minor, insignificant, teeny little events, or even events that we think of as just chance. The casting of lots was a great example that we saw in Proverbs 16. Everything, great and small, has been brought about by God's sovereign will, including the so-called free-willed choices of human beings. And we saw some verses on that last time. And we came to the point where we were wondering, is it true that even decisions or choices that people make that are sinful, the sinful volitions of man, are those also providentially brought about by God's sovereignty? It's one thing to say that the heart of the king is like streams of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants. I mean, a king, he has a strong will. He thinks of himself as sovereign. Now, if his heart is like a stream of water that God can turn this way and that way that easily, then that's the hard case. Then everybody else is even easier than that, because they're even less strong-willed than a king. Well, that's fine if we're talking about good decisions, right? It's easy to think of that as, if you leave out the idea of sin, not hard to accept that. But if we're talking about the sinful volitions and choices of man, are those also within the sovereign control of God? And I think at this point there is usually a bit of a difficulty that some will have, even just on an emotional level. It just seems wrong. It seems unjust. How can God be involved in any way at all with sinful choices by man? How can God do that and not be himself tainted by sin? James chapter 1 says that God is not tempted. He doesn't tempt anyone, and he himself is not tempted. God is not involved in tempting people to sin, and that's true. But that tends to be the reaction, I think, that a person will have to this teaching, that we're saying somehow God is now luring or inciting or tempting people to sin. And that's not what we're teaching here. We're simply trying to affirm what we see in Scripture. And the first good example that we can see is in Luke chapter 22. That's in the handout. This is where Christ speaks of Judas and says, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now, how is this verse relevant? Well, first it says that the Son of Man, Christ, is going to be crucified and killed as it has been determined. And that's the point Christ made repeatedly, that he was to die on the cross according to the Scriptures, as it had already been written, as it had been predetermined, predestined. It was certainly going to happen because God had decreed it so. So there you have sovereignty of God, right? It was decreed, predetermined, predestined. That's a very strong word, as it has been determined. But he doesn't stop there. He says, yet, at the same time, that's true, at the same time, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Well, that's a striking juxtaposition of ideas. It's predetermined that Christ would die, that he would be betrayed and killed. And yet at the same time, woe to that person who betrays him. So evidently, even though it was foreordained that Judas would betray Christ to death, nevertheless, Judas is responsible for his sin, betrayal, and therefore is worthy of judgment. Woe, woe upon him for that. And this verse affirms both, that God is sovereign and man is responsible. Judas sinned, and he is guilty of the sin and will be judged for it. At the same time, what he did, which was sinful, was foreordained. And I have not explained how those two fit together, have I? I haven't said a word about how those fit, right? But there it is. It's in the verse. Part A says Christ's death is predetermined. Part B says Judas is responsible for his sin. It is a sin. He's guilty. And there we stop. There we just pause. and realized the scriptures affirm two parts, two truths, really. God is sovereign, man is responsible, and those truths are laid out before us. And before we start to say, does this make sense? Am I willing to accept this? Is this rational? Is this logical? Before you go down that path, we have to pause and recognize that the scriptures are our authority. This is revelation from God. This is Christ speaking besides. And this is the Gospel of Luke, which is inspired. We are to accept those two truths that are held out like this as is. You may not be able to fit them together now or ever. You may not really be able to fathom how they relate in a consistent way. Now, you won't actually find a logical contradiction. And yet you may not be able to comprehend how they connect and how they relate. But you do have the affirmation in Scripture that both are true. God is sovereign, man is responsible. And this is the key point, really. That when you come to this doctrine, this teaching, it's not just one thing you have to accept. You have to accept two things and just accept both because the scriptures say so. Not because we're whitewashing over a logical contradiction. No, it's just that we don't have more information and more knowledge about it. It's almost like a scientist coming to some physical phenomenon, and he's studying it, and he's making observations, and he finds, okay, this is true, and this is true. Now, how do these fit together? Well, before he fits them together, he's making observations, you see, and says, this is a fact, and this is a fact. And he holds multiple facts in his mind as he tries to build a model to understand it all. That's, in a sense, what we're doing here. The scriptures say God is sovereign, man is responsible. Those are both facts. Now, it would be nice to have a model, a kind of a theoretical framework in which to explain how they all relate together. But in the absence of that, we have fact A and fact B. I'm perhaps belaboring this point, but this was a key turning point for me personally in understanding the doctrine, because for a while I was trying to figure out how it all fit together into one simple idea, and I couldn't do it. And then at some point I was starting to just give up and trying to figure it out, and I realized, well, and that loosening up my brain, so to speak, loosening up the belt around my brain, and I finally realized, well, it's saying this and it's saying that, and maybe I should just accept both. And then, oh, yeah, that makes... Then it started to, light shone in my mind a little bit, that's the way it is to be thought of, that the scriptures teach both. And it may not be possible to just figure out a solution to the combination of the two. All right, well, Luke chapter 22, great verse, very succinct and to the point. The sinful volition of Judas was foreordained as part of the overall predetermined plan to bring about the death and the resurrection of Christ. We have another example like this, and I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 2, because I didn't actually quote the verses there on your handout. And you may want to turn with me to Acts 2 and then also Acts 4. This is very similar, again, speaking of Christ. Christ's crucifixion and death were already planned and foreordained. And yet, the people who did it, who crucified him, or sent him up to the Romans to be crucified, were morally responsible and guilty. And so they're called lawless or wicked. So Acts chapter 2, verse 22, this is Peter preaching, and he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So particularly look at verse 23. Christ was delivered up by the determinate counsel. That's counsel there means plan or purpose, and the foreknowledge of God. So just like in Luke, here again, Christ's death was brought about according to God's sovereignty. And yet, he says, you all who did it, by your wicked hands, you've crucified him. They're guilty. This is wickedness on their part. It's sin. And he's telling them, you're guilty of this sin. And they should feel conviction of that guilt. So even here, again, just like in Luke 22, verse 22, we have both together, so part A and part B combined. And then over in chapter 4, verse 27, For of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the nations and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your counsel determined before to do. So you see that the rulers, Pilate, Herod, the people of Israel, they gather together to do whatever God's hand and counsel determined before to be done. And what was it that they gathered to do? Well, they gathered to put him to death. So what they had gathered to do was something sinful. And yet that also came about by God's determined counsel. So there's another example of where the sinful volitions of people are referred to as coming about by God's sovereignty. Now, there's some other examples on the handout I've given you. I'm going to summarize to some degree here just for the sake of time. Romans 9, I'll leave that for you to read. It's very straightforward, where it says that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hardened such that he refused to let Israel go and to depart Egypt. And God worked in Pharaoh's life in a negative sort of way, such that Pharaoh's own sinfulness was hardened, so that he continued to be obstinate and refuse. Why did God do that? So that God could display in Egypt and in Pharaoh his power and his judgment. And he brought all the plagues, remember, and brought judgment down upon the Egyptians. That was God's purpose, to glorify himself, to magnify and to show forth his justice and his power and his sovereignty against someone like Pharaoh, who thinks he's a god. And so by permitting Pharaoh to become more and more resistant and obstinate, God set up that scenario, and then you could see in the end how great the Lord is. Now, there's another example here that you may not think of at first. It has to do with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And this is a very interesting example. Rehoboam was a son of Solomon who was the heir to the throne of Solomon. And Solomon left the kingdom as a united kingdom of 12 tribes. But Solomon had been pretty hard on people, had used them for labor and building projects. And so when Rehoboam assumed the throne, ascended to the throne, the people came to him and desired relief. Now, Rehoboam had an opportunity. He had a choice to make there. Would he be merciful and kind and generous to the people and soften up on the load they were bearing? Or would he be tough and hard and even harder than Solomon? And he took counsel, and unfortunately he took the bad counsel. Some said, the older men said, be gentle. The younger men, hot shots, they thought, no, you got to be tough. And so he took their advice because there was a sinful foolishness in him. And so he chose to answer the people out of that arrogant, sinful foolishness. And he said, no, you thought it was hard under Solomon. It's going to be even tougher under me. And the result was that the people just rebelled. And the 10 tribes split off and formed really a separate kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. And so you had Israel in the sense of the 10 northern tribes, and then Judah, the southern kingdom. So that was a major change in history for Israel. And it was brought about because Rehoboam sinned. It's really no, at the bottom of it all, it's sin in Rehoboam's part. It was foolishness, it was arrogant, it was unkind. There's no doubt it was sin. And yet, at the same time, if you turn now to 2 Kings chapter 17, I'm sorry, chapter 12, let's turn there first. My fingers are so dry, I can hardly turn the page. Forgive me, I'm looking in chapter 17, verses 19 to 20. Starting with verse 18. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also, Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he forcibly removed Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. Notice in verse 21, this division of Israel from the house of David, the division, the northern 10 tribes from Judah, including the house of David, that division is here spoken of as God's forcibly removing Israel from the house of David. Now, historically, you say, well, wait a minute, where was God in this? Well, God was in that whole process where Rehoboam foolishly stimulated them or instigated a kind of rebellion. That was in God's providence, so that the scriptures say God forcibly removed Israel. And why? There's a purpose here. There's a meaning behind history because it's providential. The meaning here is that this happened as a judgment because of all the sinning that had been going on in Israel beforehand. As a kind of a judgment, he rejected them. He rejected Israel. And so he forcibly removed those tribes from the house of David. And so the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and so on. And he forcibly removed Israel from the house of David. So there's judgment in that providential work of the Lord. then one more, just to finish out this point with Rehoboam, back in 1 Kings chapter 12. In 1 Kings chapter 12, in describing the actual historical events, the conversation between the representatives of Israel and Rehoboam, it says finally in verse 15, 1 Kings 12, verse 15, it says, "Therefore the king, Rehoboam, hearkened not to the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." So it's saying that the people, when they came and spoke to Rehoboam, well, the king didn't listen. And why was that? Because it was of the Lord. It was the Lord's doing. And why? Why would the Lord do that? Well, we just saw, that, of course, there's judgment involved. But also, the Lord had specifically prophesied through Ahijah that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, would become king over the 10 northern tribes. So there was already prophecy, which is, again, a manifestation of God's sovereignty, to say that such and such is going to happen. It's predetermined. It's predestined. Well, that's God's sovereignty. He's in control of everything that's going to happen. So having prophesied that through Ahijah that Jeroboam would be ruler, God brought about a fulfillment providentially by bringing to pass that stubborn resistance in Rehoboam, so that Rehoboam refused to listen to them. And that was the breaking point. And once that happened, the 10 tribes split off, and Jeroboam then could become king. So it was of the Lord. It was the Lord's doing. So there's another more detailed kind of example where you can see all the little details and the circumstances if you read through the passage. And you can see that Rehoboam was acting just naturally out of his own sinful volition. He wasn't being coerced by others. He wasn't being, having his arm twisted in a sense by God. And yet, it came about by God's sovereignty. And what was it that he chose to do? What kind of decision was it? It was a sinful one. So there's a detailed example of where even sinful volitions are brought about by God's sovereignty. I'm going to pause here. This does raise a question, which I'll raise, and we'll see if we have time to address it at all. We see some examples of where human sinful choices are providentially brought about. What about the fall? What about Adam and Eve? And when Adam chose to eat of the fruit, and that was that. Obviously, that sin, that was the fall. That was the first sin among man. Was even that first sin by man brought about by the sovereignty of God? Interesting question, isn't it? But let's pause there before we address that and try to talk about that. I want to stop. As I said last time, I wanted to provide some opportunity for any questions or comments or objections. Does anyone have any questions so far? Yeah, Martha. Great. Hope it's helpful. Mike.
Yes, I have a question. I guess I would ask, does every sinful volition, or is every sinful volition, come about by the sovereignty of God? So obviously the examples that you've shown, you know, relate to pretty significant historical events, things that God's decreed. I think we can see from the scriptures that when we're sinned against, and things happen in our life, and God uses those things for our good. But so, every sinful thought, every lie, I mean, that would be a question I would pose to you. Sins of, perhaps two people talking, believers involved, and they sin with their tongues as they're talking to one another, things of that nature.
Right. That's a good question, because I've been giving you specific examples, and generally you don't necessarily have justification to just jump from specific examples to a general, a kind of a universal principle. I think what I've been trying to do here is try to answer this question having already affirmed that God is in control of everything. So I don't think, I'm not aware of scripture passages that say in as many words, God sovereignly controls or brings to pass every sinful volition. That would be hard to find that kind of verse. But we were seeing verses that said that God is sovereign over all things. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, even small things, even things that seem random. And then also some verses that indicated that, generally speaking, our wills, our choices are also within God's sovereignty. Not necessarily saying the sinful choices, but generally speaking, the volitions, leaving out whether they're sinful or not, are brought about in God's providence. God works in us to will and to do of his good purpose. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Those sorts of verses. So at this point, in looking at these examples, we're trying to see, we're not trying to prove it all over again, in a sense, whether or not God is in control of everything. We're trying to see whether or not those universal statements should be thought of as including even sins. And the only how much evidence do we have? The evidence we have are these sorts of examples, so specific points, not a universal kind of covering of all sinful choices. So I hope that, I'm not sure if I'm clarifying that for you. So it's sort of having made a general point about God's sovereignty over everything, and then everything, does that mean also human will? Yes, human will, even sinful choices. Now, even there would be, so I'm not really starting at the beginning saying, okay, is God in control of all sinful choices? We've already said God's in control of everything. And we're just trying to see whether or not it's first of all even possible to think of it, that God is in control even of the sins. And if it's consistent with that as well, and we have examples of it, and then we have the universal statement that God is in control of all things, I think it's a natural, it's a sound inference to make that it's not just these sorts of examples. What is special about those examples, too? You can find more examples as well where specific sinful choices were brought about in God's sovereignty. And you can't find a reason to, or principle by which you would say this sort of sinful choice is predestined and this one is not. So we're left really by default applying the universal rule. God is sovereignly controlling all things. And that includes even sinful volitions. Does that answer it?
Yeah, I mean, I guess I'm just interested to hear what Pastor Martin has
sure.
to say about it. I was trying to make the leap of from what we've looked at, does that apply to a man who looks after a woman, has that thought in his mind, that's a sin. And so did God sovereignly bring about that thought for that sin? And I was having a hard time making a leap from what we've seen to that, but so I'd be interested to see what your
sure, Pastor Martin.
Yeah, a couple of things. First, I do believe it is proper to deduce from the data that we do have, the statements that we do have, that God controls everything, that His providence, His decree, His will orders all things. And that applies not just to the betrayal of Christ, but to every other sin as well. But yet, as Scobie said earlier, we're called to believe two things. If we deduce by good and necessary consequence from the general statements, indeed that God works all things, literally everything, after the counsel of His own will, then we're also required to cling just as tenaciously to our responsibility in all of those actions. And in fact, as the Bible addresses the question of our sins or man's sin, it is chiefly that second point which is repeatedly addressed. The other is there, but as far as our daily walk is concerned, there is a sense of which our concern is not to figure out how God may, by His providence, have brought about a circumstance in which I sin. My responsibility is to address, my duty is to address my responsibility for that sin, to repent of it, to take steps not to repeat it. And so, on the one hand, it is a point that is arrived at by deduction. We deduce from general statements, we deduce from examples, we deduce from all that the Bible says about the interrelationship of predestination and foreknowledge and God's eternal purposes, etc. We can deduce all of that to include the question of the lustful look. However, you don't have to deduce from some other data that I'm responsible for that lustful look if I engage it. And so there's a sense in which the testimony of Scripture is weighted as far as our thinking of these things is weighted on the side of our responsibility. Repeated, explicit statements that the will of God is your sanctification and your holiness, things like that. 1 Thessalonians 4. There are repeated statements like that that don't require great deductive powers to figure out what's going on. So, and I think in a similar question, the question that Scobie raised earlier about did God decree the fall? Even if we come to the position of saying yes, we believe God decreed the fall, there's nonetheless this emphasis upon the responsibility of Adam for the sin that he committed. So it's not one or the other. It's always going to be both. It's never going to be both.
I think actually we do have an example of the very thing you're asking about, Mike. David had lustful thoughts for Bathsheba. Now, he then also followed through with that with actual outward sin. The lust was sin, but also the outward act was a kind of an outward fulfilling of that lust. And in hindsight, looking back on that event and trying to understand why did this come to pass, this awful thing, yes, there's the point that David should realize he's responsible and guilty. So we're not setting that aside. There's a responsibility aspect that's there. But then also, when we continue to contemplate God's sovereignty, and there may be a need to do so, in looking back in hindsight, trying to understand why this horrible turn of events came about, then David speaks about this in Psalm 51, and he says, essentially, this came about in God's sovereignty in order to show that God is just in condemning sin. David says in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge." You might put it this way. God has said all men are sinners. David is outwardly is seeming to live a very upright life. God permitted this sin to occur in his life so that, among other things, so that God would be glorified, in a sense, despite David. So that specifically, God would be justified in judging, in saying, all men are sinners. And this is what Paul then says in Romans 3, the first verses 1 through 8. If you look in that passage, Romans 3, 1 to 8, where he cites this verse, Paul makes basically that point. So for David, yes, he should have, he has to recognize his responsibility. Of course, David can't sit back and say, he can't say, well, here I am looking at Bathsheba, and we know this is, I'm being tempted, and this is coming about by God's sovereignty, so I guess it's okay, because God is bringing it to pass. No, that's not at all the right use of this teaching. That's not what the doctrine is saying. David has to look at himself, look at part B of the doctrine, man is responsible. And he's been commanded not to lust after a woman in his heart, not to commit adultery. But now it happened. Now, in hindsight, looking back at it and trying to interpret the events historically, then it won't do to say, you ought to have done this. You ought to have been obedient and not sinned in this way. That's not going to explain history. It's not going to interpret the events for us. The meaning of what has happened in history is understood by looking at what God has been doing, what God in his sovereignty has brought to pass. And at that point, David could look at it and see, this shows just how sinful I really am. The result of that contemplation of God's sovereignty on David's part should be humility, humbling, because he's realizing he totally blew it. And it was not anyone else's fault, it was just him. And it was what was in his heart. He's completely guilty, no excuse. And that's why he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Stan. Antinomy?
Yes.
Antinomy, right?
There's a little difference in paradox. And so if you put the label on it and say, well, that's just another one of those things, and you move on. However, you know, the issue isn't solved. But I would direct your attention to Deuteronomy 29, where it talks about they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. So here's a situation where there's a contradiction. But then at the end of the chapter, we have this special verse about secret and revealed things of God. I think that in its widest understanding explains about as far as we can go. There are secret and revealed things, and we just have to live with it.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. And I have to say, as I'm trying to teach this morning and talk on the subject, my orientation is to be empirical in the sense that I'm trying just to affirm what's in the scriptures. I'm trying not to theorize about how these things fit together. And that can be a little bit disturbing at times if I'm dwelling on this point that God brings about even the sinful choices of man. We're dwelling on that quite at length this morning, and it's imbalanced. You have to stay for the next session and the whole series here to get the balance, because we don't have time to balance it all and also get into the depth that we need to get into here. Jeff. That's a good point to actually conclude on, that if God permits us to stumble, permits us to struggle with sin, doesn't just take it away. We have indwelling sin. He permits it to continue, and we learn to fight and mortify sin, and we struggle and we stumble, and he permits that to happen. Well, we're humbled by that, but we also are reminded about God's grace, how great it is that we're saved by grace. And we're easily corrected from the mistaken notion that we're saved somehow by our worthiness, or because now we're doing good works and that's what gets us into heaven. No, it's from beginning to end, we're saved by grace. And God lets us remember that by even allowing us, in a sense, to permitting even those situations in which we stumble. Not that we're justified in stumbling, we're still wrong for doing so. But in looking at it and understanding what has happened, we should remember that it's a reminder of salvation by grace alone. Good point. Well, we've gone way over time, so we must stop here. And let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a revelation of your word, and we pray for wisdom in interpreting it correctly. Lord, thank you for this time together in which we're able to drill down in depth into this question. And we pray that we might use this doctrine rightly, not use it to excuse ourselves for sin, which would not be the right use of this doctrine of your sovereignty at any time. Lord, may it humble us and remind us of your power in our lives and how you are controlling all things. We are not the captains of our own destiny. And we pray then that we will, by study of this and understanding what the scriptures say, that we will know how to apply this properly for our own Christian growth by your grace alone. We thank you for it, Lord, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.